These verses are most appropriate for such an occasion, and I'm certain of their truth. That's why I read them on those occasions. The words we find in these verses are true for him, and they are a means of comfort and hope for those people who have lost a loved one. So 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. And we're reading from verse 13 and then going down into chapter 5. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in the darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. As I said, I read these words normally at a funeral service, depending on very much on whose funeral it is, clearly. But it is not a formality. It is something that I love to do. But on Easter Day, we did something which was really good. We actually went to church. We actually went into a building and worshiped the Lord with fellow believers. We escaped from Zoom that Sunday morning, and we actually went to church. These verses were read on that morning, and the thrust of verse 14 really hit me. I'm familiar with these words. I read them at funeral services. I read them every time I read the book of Thessalonians. But that morning, it really hit me, the truth of what the writer is saying. We believe that Jesus died, fact. We believe that he rose again, fact. Jesus died, he rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him. We were celebrating the fact of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We're absolutely certain about that. There's no doubt that Jesus died, no doubt that Jesus rose again. These are foundational truths of our faith. This is our focus, the cross of Jesus, the open tomb, the resurrected Jesus, and his high exaltation now at the right hand of God. Praise his name. But equally, so is the second part of this verse true, that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. We believe that. And as a result of that, as a consequence of that, based upon that, We also believe in this fact, which is also true, that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. As Paul writes this letter, he is filled with thankfulness and joy, having received encouraging reports about these Christian believers at Thessalonica following his mission there. We read about that, you'll remember, in Acts chapter 17. And you will remember that he had to make a hurried departure from that city, leaving these new Christians exposed to the same persecution that he had experienced. And in chapter 3 and verse 5, we get the reason why he had sent Timothy back there. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. In other words, our evangelistic campaign, our founding of a church there in Ephesus might have all fallen down completely. And Saul and Paul is anxious about this because he knows the terrible power of the enemy that is against the people of God. And Paul gives the reason that he had previously sent Timothy to them. And to his comfort and great joy, he is assured that the faith of these believers is real, it's lasting. A life transformation had taken place in their lives. This news had come not just from the report back of Timothy, but it was widely known, not only in that district around the city of Thessalonica, but going down south towards Corinth, and perhaps even to Athens and even further than that. This is what he says in chapter 1 and verse 6. You became, well, let's read from verse 4. Well, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How can we be sure of that? Well, he tells us, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of our Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so these are the evidences that Paul is noticing here. The work that has been produced by faith, your labor promoted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The results, the consequences of a real life lasting transformation that had taken place. They had truly repented from their sins. They had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. It wasn't simply a matter of change of mind, but it had changed their whole course and whole direction of their life and living. Evidence of true faith and real repentance. But then he goes on to say this in verse 10. Not only did they tell us that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, but to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So they had a new hope. They had a new dimension of their thinking and of their living. They had this desire, this waiting. Waiting with patient and confident expectation. This is what that word wait means. What were they waiting for? For his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. This was their great expectation, and it really had got a hold upon them. During his mission, Paul had taught that the resurrected Jesus was to return for his people, just as he had promised. You remember? That night in which Jesus was betrayed, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Neither you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, what am I going to do next? I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you will be there as well. And this hope, this great message of the gospel had really gripped them. They had embraced it and they were excited about it. This great event is mentioned in each of the five chapters of this letter of Paul, chapter 2 and verse 19. It says this: "For what is our hope, our joy, or our crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." Chapter 3 and verse 13. "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." And then, of course, in this great verse 15 of this chapter 4, "According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord." Chapter 5, verse 23. "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at where? What? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that word "coming," I'm sure that most of you know by now, is the Greek word parousia, which means arriving, presence, be someone being beside those that he has come amongst. It's used to describe the visit of a king or an official, a royal visit. King Jesus, King Messiah Jesus is coming. Yeshua is coming for his own. We sang that a little while ago, didn't we? Yeshua is coming for his own. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, says the angel on the day of ascension to the disciples gathered there, watching Jesus go up into heaven. This same Jesus will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. A literal, physical, visible presence of the risen Lord Jesus with his people that will take place on the day which Paul refers in these verses, and from which they will then be with him forever. He promised to do this. But there were some of these believers there in Thessalonica had a bit of a problem with this. It would seem that the Christians, those early Christians, expected a soon return of Jesus. Well, do we expect a soon return of Jesus? Jesus, I'm coming soon. Well, if 2,000 years is soon, I wouldn't like to wait a very long time. But I think when God says something about soon, we've got to think of the way that he measures time. But they expected Jesus to come soon. And some believers had already died. What had happened to them? Is there still any hope for their future? When Jesus comes back, what about them? They've been buried, or they might even have been eaten by a lion in one of the arenas in Rome. What's happened to them? May have been burnt in Rome. What about them? Is there any hope for their future? Will they be disadvantaged, these believers that have died, that he speaks about here as being as fallen asleep in Jesus? What about them? Are they disadvantaged in any way when Jesus returns compared with the believers that are still living at the time of the parousia of Jesus? Paul's answer is quite clear. Not at all. And in these verses, he sets out to prove quite conclusively that fact. And he dispels their fears and reassures his readers and tells them to encourage one another on the basis of what he is writing here. So how does he do that? Well, he describes death as falling asleep. In verse 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede. They will not have any advantage over those who have fallen asleep. And in verse 16, he talks about those who are dead in Christ. So those believers that are in Christ, who have joined to him by faith and by living union, have died, but they've fallen asleep. And the whole idea of falling asleep means that they will wake up again. Sometime later on today, hopefully, we will fall asleep. And with the expectation that at some hour tomorrow morning, what will happen is that we will wake up again. It may be by an alarm, or it may be a child waking us up, or it may be whatever, but we will wake up. Tonight we're going to bed, we're going to go to sleep, but it's with that earnest expectation that unless the Lord calls us to himself during the night, during our sleep, which he did to my friend, we will wake up again in the morning. They will awake. These people who have fallen asleep will awake. Their bodies will come alive again. They will be resurrected. Death for them is not the end. Although their bodies may be destroyed, may be corrupted, may go from dust to dust and ashes to ashes, that is not the end. And in their resurrected bodies, they will meet the Lord in the air with the believers who are still alive at that time when he returns. And so Paul says, look, we don't have to grieve like others on this basis. Why? Well, do you remember those words? This isn't just a New Testament concept and teaching. Do you remember those words of dear old Job, chapter 19 of that book? Chapter 19 of Job, in verse 25. This is what he says. I know my Redeemer lives. That's wonderful, isn't it? He hadn't even died yet, but he knows that he's going to live. His Redeemer lives. Our Savior lives. And one day, Job says, sorry about that. I had to correct the message that came up on the screen, but we're back to normal now. One day, Job says that he will stand on the earth. He's coming back. He's returning. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. That's interesting. This Redeemer, Yeshua, Jesus, who is he? He's God. God manifest in the flesh. Yet in my flesh, I will see God. I will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Wow, that's a statement to say, isn't it? How my heart yearns within me. Right at the end of the book of Daniel, chapter 12, and verse 2. But at that time, your people, that's interesting, people of Israel, your people, Daniel's people, I like this, I'm sure you do as well. Your people, whose names are found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And then right at the end, these are the words, personal words to Daniel. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest. Then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. That's in the Old Testament. That's before Jesus died, before he rose, before he said that he was going to come back again. But they had this hope of the resurrection, even all those many centuries earlier. And as Jesus said to those skeptical Sadducees, you know why they're Sadducees, don't you? They're Sadducees because they don't believe in the resurrection. You've heard that before. God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. And those who have fallen asleep are presently alive outside of their bodies, as they are now with the Lord, which is far better. Paul talks about that in Philippians. At one time, we were at home in our bodies. You know, our bodies is our present home. That's where we live. But when we die, we go to be with the Lord and leave that old home back, which will decay and corrupt and go from dust to dust and ashes to ashes. But this sleep is not an unconscious sleep. This is not what some theologians call soul sleep. There's a consciousness of it. How could Paul say to be away from the body and to be present with the Lord is far better if we don't know that it is far better? We've got nothing to compare it with, of course. It is a conscious experience. Today, says Jesus to the thief next to him who believed in his name, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's something you're going to experience, something you're going to enjoy, a real place that you're going to, and you're going to know about it as well. So in verse 14, this great verse here, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Fact. Fact one, Jesus died. Fact two, Jesus rose again. We believe that. We've experienced that. And through faith in his death and resurrection, our lives have been changed. We have proved that. Indeed, we are the proof of that. This is one of the things that Paul has been saying to these believers at Thessalonica. You are the proof of the fact that Jesus has died and risen again. So then Paul argues, on the basis of these two facts, of which we are absolutely certain, we also believe in the certain resurrection of those who are believers in him, even if they have died. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that glorious chapter of the resurrection. This is what he says in verse 20. He says, but Christ indeed has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all dies, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come. Isn't it interesting that when was the feast of first fruits? The first day of the week after the Passover Sabbath, when Jesus rose, the feast of first fruits. And he is the first fruits from the dead, and he is a guarantee that those, all those that are in him, will also be raised with him. He is the first fruits of that harvest of resurrection. Isn't that wonderful? The first fruits of those that slept is how Paul puts it in his letter to the Corinthians. And so we come to the verse 15 of this chapter that we're looking at. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So we have not just the basis of the resurrection and the death and the resurrection of Jesus as proof, absolute certainty of the resurrection of our bodies, but we have the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Paul says, according to the Lord's own words. Well, what did he actually say about this, Jesus? Well, listen to what he says as it's recorded for us in John chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29. He says, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear the voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And if we turn over then from into John chapter 6 and verse 37, this is again the words of the Lord Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day, even those that have fallen asleep. This is the will of the Father. None of them are going to be lost. All that he has given me, I will raise up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is so important. So the proof of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the foundation of what is coming next at the return of Jesus, but also we have his own words. What about the order of things? Well, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those that are remaining on earth will be caught up with them as the risen Lord is going to descend from heaven. He's coming back to earth, not an angel, not an archangel, not a spirit, but he's coming back for his bride. He's coming to complete salvation. He's coming to deliver Israel. One day his feet will stand on Mount Olives. He's going to come to judge, to reign, to put everything right that has been wrong, to restore all things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. And then the lawless one will be revealed, the man of sin, Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming, the splendor of his parousia, his presence as he returns to earth. Now, I know that there are a number of people that have different views on the order of things. Is Jesus coming before the tribulation? Is he coming after the tribulation? And all those sort of things. And godly Christians have not always agreed on the order of things. And I guess that this is some of the reasons why to talk about the second coming of Jesus, it may be a taboo subject, because we don't want to get into something which can be rather confrontational. But one thing we are absolutely certain about is that he's coming back. Amen. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those that have died and their bodies have been corrupted, they will rise again. And they will be caught up with Jesus in the air. We know that when he comes, every eye is going to see him. He's coming in clouds and every eye shall see him, even those that pierced him, and they shall mourn. All the peoples of the earth shall mourn. It is going to be a universal coming of Jesus, and in a universal revelation and an appearance of the Lord Jesus in glory. Now, I was brought up in a Christian home, and I was brought up with the theology of that Jesus could return at any moment, and it was going to be a very sudden and secret coming, and the people would disappear off the face of the earth. A Christian driver of a train would suddenly disappear from his engine, or from his aircraft as a pilot of an aircraft, and all sorts of tragic things would likely to happen. And I believe that he could come any moment secretly. And this really troubled me. And it was a means, I have to say, of me coming to a point when I realized that I wasn't ready for that coming. Whether the theology aspect was correct, it was certainly something that God used me. And I used to wake up in the night and I could hear the clock ticking and wonder whether Jesus had come for my parents and I had been left behind. There was one occasion, and I wouldn't want our children to be frightened like this at all, because I was really frightened. I was really scared about this. But I was shopping with my mother in a shop down in a shop in Walthamstow, actually. And she had gone to one shop and I'd gone into another. And when I went back into that shop, she had disappeared. Oh, had Jesus come? Had she gone? And so I went down to another shop where I knew Christians lived and worked, and they were still there. And I thought, well, I'm okay then. But I didn't let this go on for too long. I did let it go on for quite some time until I accept Jesus into my life. And I knew that whether he was to come secretly, silently, suddenly, in the middle of the night, I was ready to meet him when he came in the air. And I'm so glad for that assurance. But I know that there are different views. I'm not necessarily certain of what I used to believe that brought me to a point where I needed to have Jesus as my savior. I don't believe that the language of Thessalonians has anything to do with something secret and quiet, do you? There's going to be a loud command, a voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There's going to be a big noise about this. Paul, when he is writing his letter to the Corinthians, and we've read some of this, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then this saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Hallelujah. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are many aspects and many stages of what is going to happen when Jesus comes back again. But this business about those that have died being raised again, well, it may not seem such a problem for my friend whose funeral I took 4 weeks ago. Well, what about those people that died thousands of years ago? What about them? How is this going to be brought about, the mortal being changed with or clothed with immortality, the perishable being clothed with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality, that we will be changed, the dead will be raised imperishable. How's this going to happen then? Those that have been dead for thousands of years, you can't even find their remains. Those have been cremated. Those have been eaten by a crocodile. Those that were burnt in Rome, how's this going to happen? Well, that's God's problem. And because it's God's problem, it isn't a problem at all. And I've noticed these words that we find in this great verse 14. What a wonderful verse this is. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring to Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. God's going to do something. God's going to do something wonderful and marvelous and incredible and miraculous. The God that's cried, let there be light, and there was light instantaneously, can do these sort of things. And we can leave the matter with him. And we can leave the bodies of our loved ones who have gone to be with the Lord in his hands. He knows what to do, and he can do it, and he will do it. Praise his name. God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So it's not just Jesus coming down and meeting his people, whether they go back to heaven again with him and he comes back again on earth with them, or whether he comes on earth to do all these other things. In a sense, that doesn't really matter. I know it does for some theologians, but that's going to happen as we meet Jesus. But God is at work. The Father is at work. Isn't this a wonderful thing? So I don't necessarily think it's going to be a secret return. It's going to be visible, audible. These three sounds can be quite noisy. We shall have to wait and see. We've not been there yet, but we will be one day. We are certain of this. And so Paul writes to these people whose lives have been changed. Lives have been changed with this new expectancy, with this new dimension of their thinking, with this certain hope, with this new focus upon their lives, with this new perspective of where they are. And they're waiting with expectation and certainty. This is something that the Christian church has lost its view of these days. I know when I was a young Christian, I couldn't hear about it enough. I wonder whether we do hear about it enough today. Perhaps I heard about it too much in those days. I don't know. But is this a certain, this is a silent subject? Perhaps we're more interested in ecology and making this world a better place in which we're living in. And there's nothing wrong with that. We are stewards of the creation that God has placed us in. Of course we are. But at the same time, we have this glorious hope which drives us forward. This certainty, this knowledge that at this moment we're but strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land. We are aliens. Do you believe in aliens? I do, because I am an alien. I don't belong here. This earth is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I'm going through these things. I'm a journeyman. Heaven is my home. I've got heaven on my passports. Heaven is stamped upon my passport. That's my home. That's where I belong. That's where I'm going. And that's where all God's people are going. That's a certainty of home. And heaven, we are citizens of heaven, says Paul. And one day Jesus is going to come back and he's going to change our bodies so that we will have a body just like his own. So what effect does this have upon us? Well, John, when he's writing his epistle, I'm going to close with this verse. From the first epistle of John and chapter 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us. What lavishment of love this is all about. That we should be called the children of God. Well, that's what we are. But it doesn't stop there. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know, this is a certainty, that when he appears on Parousia Day, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So what do we do about that? Well, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. One day we're going to be like Jesus, but we shall be striving to be more and more like Jesus now, in our thinking, in our speaking, in our acting, in our attitudes, every part of us, until he returns and we see him face to face. Hallelujah. Amen.